And we're going to start with a question for you, and that is this one. In your interaction with people and talking to people in the community, how do they react to the idea or the statement that Jesus is the only way to God? What kind of reaction have you heard? Anybody? Just come on now and share with me. What kind of reaction have you heard when the statement is made that Jesus is the only way to God? Yes. Did I see a hand, or were you just straightening out your shirt? Oh, yes. That was your hand up. Okay, good. Yeah. They say there are many ways. Yeah. Okay. 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 All right. So,
or they ask which God.
They say, which God are you talking about? Okay. All right. I think I should probably frame it. If we say that Jesus is the only way to God, then we would indicate, I think we would say, to the God that Jesus claims to be the Son of, or we intend to mean that the God of everything. So, is anybody else? What kind of reaction have you heard? Anybody? Works for you? Okay. So it's subjective then. It's just that thought is just however, whatever they think about it. And if that's what you think, that's fine. That's your truth, right? That comes down to the relativity that you're going to do later. All right. Somebody else. What do you think? Yes. So they can perform their way into God's favor. In other words, yeah. All right. Yes, Jessica.
It can't be true because it isn't fair.
Oh, yeah, I've heard that one quite a lot. I think the last question that we'll ask tonight goes to that point about it's just not fair. I mean, geography and heritage makes it so that it's just not fair. Bonnie, you had your hand up.
Well, some people think we're being arrogant.
Yeah, when we say there's just one way to God and that way is Jesus, well, how dare you be so arrogant? You know, I mean, you're just full of pride to say something like that. Okay? Any others? Yes. So, okay, so their baptism was in the name of something or somebody. So that was their ticket, okay? Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, they think, oh, there you go. There's a lot of people that think, hope you enjoy this fantasy trip that you're on, that it's not reality. I think that's one of the things you're going to see in the lesson tonight. Anybody else? Okay. How many of you believe Jesus is the only way to God?
Amen.
All right. We believe that because we have a little song we sang in nursery school. Jesus loves me, this I know, because what? The Bible tells me so. We just got great confidence in the Bible. Tremendous, tremendous confidence that the Bible is the Word of God. So we do believe that. And I'm going to give you this question, not as an accusation, but just something to contemplate, okay? We do believe that Jesus is the one and only Son of God whom He sent into the world. Romans said He delivered Him up. He delivered Him up for us all so that we could be forgiven of our sins. We do believe that. So let me just give you something to ponder, something to chew on. If we believe there is only one way to God, how do we explain our complacency? Whoops. That's a good one, isn't it? You know, the whole idea of go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Okay. Now, we're going to look at these difficult questions that we're asking. I'm talking about questions now that good Bible-believing people are being bombarded with and even asking themselves because of something called religious pluralism. This is an overriding belief and thought in the world today, especially by those that are, you know, those that are formulating public policy and thought. Religious pluralism, it's the watchword. I don't know if you remember or not, but post 9/11, 2001, President George Bush used the phrase when he was in office at an effort to get people to get along after the 9/11 event because, well, on public radio, there was a lot of talk, name-calling, ragheads. Remember that? I don't know if you guys remember that. What are we going to do about that? I mean, people were just livid. They were all kinds of, and he was trying to get, and he was talking about the United States. He said, look, says, we are in a country of religious pluralism. Now, when I say that, then you immediately might think, well, what is religious pluralism? And here's how we usually define it. And I think this is what George Bush meant when he thought. We tend to think it means varieties of religion or a plurality of religions. That there's lots of religions, you know, they're like flavors of ice cream, pick the one you like. And so that we just have to all get along because, you know, we got all these religions and we can just pick the one that fits us and so on. Of course, that makes us the decider of which one is true. That's a problem, but it's another discussion. So what we need to do is just get along. And so we need to recognize that we are a nation of religious pluralism. Several presidents in a row have said we are no longer just a Christian nation. We are a nation of many religions. We are a nation of religious pluralism. Well, I want to define that for you. You have a sheet there. I don't know if I left it in a full definition on your sheet, but there's two forms that this word religious pluralism takes. And the first one, the first form is what can be called unsophisticated religious pluralism. Now, folks, you're not going to find this definition in the Bible because religious pluralism is not a Bible concept. It's denied by the Bible. It's debunked by the Bible, but it's not Bible terminology. This is terminology among the religious people of the world, religious pluralism. So unsophisticated religious pluralism. Well, here's what it says. All religions have some truth. They all lead to the same place, basically teaching the same thing. Well, that's demonstrably false. I'm going to just give you, I'm not going to go through all kinds of lists, but let's just take two major world religions, Islam and Hinduism. Islam and Hinduism. Islam is founded on the belief in a single benevolent God who is good, just, and holy. He condemns sin and rewards goodness. This religion believes in a hell and a heaven of sorts, and they are the ultimate destinies of everyone, hell or heaven. That's Islam. Now, how you get there and where heaven is and who God is, that's another subject. But that's the basic tenet of the religion. Then we have Hinduism. Hinduism rejects all of that. It holds to a limitless number of gods, not one God, has no concept of sin and eternal judgment, and the ultimate desire is not to go to heaven, but the ultimate destiny and desire for everyone is non-existence. Nirvana. Stop existing as an individual and then you'll be happy. And then you will be complete. Let me ask you a question. Does Islam and Hinduism have anything in common at all other than they both are world religions? No. So to make a statement that all religions have some truth, they all lead to the same place and they basically are teaching the same thing. Is that true? Of course not. So unsophisticated religious pluralism basically says, well, there's a little bit of good in all religions. And, you know, ultimately they're all leading to the same place. So let's just all forget it and let's just do what we want to do, religiously speaking, and everything will be fine. Then there's something else called sophisticated. You guessed it, right? There was unsophisticated. Now there is sophisticated. Well, the sophisticates are the ones that really get into this one. What is that? Well, it says that all religions are false. Unsophisticated says all religions are true, and they teach about the same thing, and they're all heading to the same place. Whereas sophisticated says all religions are false. They are culturally relative ways of misconstruing reality. In other words, they say that all religions are just man's construction to try to explain existence, where we came from, where we're going. And so really what we should be looking for is not a God, but we're looking for the real. Or we're looking for the absolute. And then nothing can be known about this reality, and religions are man's efforts at designing systems to understand and accommodate oneself to these ruling principles. That's a bunch of gobbledygook that basically just says they're atheists. And they do not believe that any religion has any value and that all religions are fabricated and that there's not any of them that are actually right. So, Pastor, we're not religious pluralists. You understand that, right? We are not religious. We do not practice religious pluralism as Bible-believing Christians. You say, well, what are we? We practice what could be called religious particularism. This is how they label us. This is how ethicists and people who study world religions, they label us as religious particularists. That is, we believe that Christianity alone is true regarding how a person can come to God. I want to start and say it this way. There is nothing that puts us on an island to the degree that this does. There's nothing that puts us out there all alone as the targets of everyone else, like the belief that the Christian religion is the single religion that tells the truth about how to ultimately get to God and get to heaven. Most of the world looks at Christianity's exclusive claims, Bonnie said it very clearly a moment ago, as the height of arrogance and intolerance. And there's the word most often used concerning Christian religion, if it's fundamental. Now, remember, there's a lot of Christianity that's falling into the flow of religious pluralism. So-called Christians, they're not true Christians, but they're falling into it. So, it's safe to assume that as days pass, we will increasingly be considered the most intolerant people on planet Earth. So we have to come to grips with the real issue. Here's the issue. Here's what we're going to discuss. Here's what we're going to look at in short order. Can man devise their own way to God, or does man have to come to God on his terms? That's the question. Can man devise his own way to God? That's religious pluralism. Or does man have to come to God on his terms? There's a really simple question to ask. Does anybody know where God and heaven are? So we're going to get there. Somebody's going to have to take us. Is that true? Let's move on. We're using our source as our source, the Bible, and for a very good reason, because there's no other authority we can turn to. So when it comes to theology and truth, all other sources are opinions. Boy, I pray that from week to week, as I preach and others preach, and as we teach this class and others teach this class, that the thought never enters your mind that we're just going to be giving our opinions on things. Because, you know, my opinion and 25 cents might buy you a cup of coffee, but it's not worth much beyond that. So opinions don't matter. So watch this now. There are many people, even non-Christians, we're going to talk about Jesus and his teachings. There are many people, even non-Christians, that admire and quote Jesus. Many people do, even people that don't go to church at all. But they come across some of the things that Jesus said and they even like it. For instance, when Jesus said, love one another, any secularist or non-religious person in the world sees the value of loving one another, because if people loved one another, there'd be a whole lot less war, hate, murder. There'd be a lot less of that. Jesus made a statement that the world loves. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. What do we call that? The golden rule. Well, that's Luke 6:31 in a modern translation. Ethicists. You know, those people that talk about how to live an ethical life all over the world, man, they get a hold of that one. They love it. Boy, Jesus was a wonderful teacher. He taught some really great stuff. They'll say it, you know. Then the Sermon on the Mount, what about that? Well, the Beatitudes, they love. Blessed are the poor in the spirit, those that mourn, the gentle, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart. These are widely received. People love, I mean, atheists have said that the most beautiful sermon or the most beautiful speech ever given was the Sermon on the Mount. They'll rant and rave about it. Then next, Jesus' statement about the lilies of the field, the birds of the air, speak of a benevolent God who is a giving God. And they love the idea of a giving God. So there's all kinds of things that people like that Jesus said. Even the comfort of chapter 14, verse 1 of the book of John. Might as well open your Bible to John chapter 14. It's going to be the center of the study. When Jesus started off there and he said, let not your heart be troubled. They love that because everybody needs encouragement. I think the whole world needs encouragement tonight. You know, just that very statement, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he goes on to talk about the many mansions that he's building. But, now here's where we come to the crux of the matter. When Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, No one comes to the Father except through me. He spoke fighting words. He said, what in the world are you talking about? Well, there's a story behind that phrase. Let me see if I can relate this phrase. How many of you have heard that before? Those are fighting words. You ever heard that? It used to be a whole lot more common than it is now. Let's see. The story is told of a man named Walter Chaplinsky, who in 1940 caused a ruckus in Rochester, New Hampshire, by loudly denouncing organized religion as being a racket and condemning several Christian denominations by name. The result, he found himself arrested and convicted under a state law, making it a crime to speak any offensive, derisive, or annoying word to any person who is lawfully in any street or other public place. Believing that his free speech, there's a lot of talk about that today in there, but free speech. Believing that his free speech rights were being violated, Chaplinsky appealed his case all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. In 1942, the justices unanimously affirmed his conviction, saying that fighting words, like the ones he shouted, fall outside the protection of the First Amendment. 30 years later, the High Court clarified its definition of fighting words, calling them personally abusive epithets that are inherently likely to provoke violent action. Wow. Fighting words. Well, you know, there's a whole lot of fighting words that are going on in the world today. But anyway, this statement has been labeled fighting words. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one can come to the Father except through me. That is the statement that is the most hated statement by people outside of the Christian faith. There's no single claim in the Bible that enrages our present society like that one. It's one thing to claim to be a way to God. It's another thing to claim to be the way to God. For a postmodernist, an open-minded person, one who is politically correct and the tolerant of our age, John 14:6 takes it way too far. So our question tonight that we're looking at, is it true that Jesus is the only way to God? So we're in this age of tolerance, and to be exclusive is to be intolerant, therefore not to be tolerated. That's interesting. You know, the only thing that you don't tolerate is anybody that makes a dogmatic or exclusive statement, and so it can't be tolerated. Christian leaders are saying things like Jesus, new Christian leaders. Here's one, Steve McSwain. Steve McSwain is a popular author and speaker. He's an ambassador to the Council for a Parliament of World Religions, and he's supposedly a Christian. He said, Jesus is my way to God. Others may have another way. And here's his statement. Only nervous, frightened Christians with little faith who feel they are under attack cannot tolerate a difference of opinion. Whoever make an exclusive claim as Jesus is the only way. This is a Christian theologian who is saying you can't say that Jesus is the only way because you're just a frightened person to say that. And then there's Oprah. One of the biggest mistakes people make is to believe that there is only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what you call God. Kind of interesting. So I've got dozens and dozens of quotes. I'm going to leave them alone, but I can talk about that all day. People are happy to talk about God as long as they get to define him and as long as he's up to date with current philosophies and that pluralism, religious pluralism and tolerance. Let's go to the passage now in John 14:6 to get a feel for the setting. In order to do that, you need to rehearse with me John 13. Make sure, now just listen, I'm going to talk through John 13, and then we're going to read John 14 verses 1 through 6. Because if you don't know what's coming before it, and you don't understand the background of it, then you're not going to be able to understand it. So in John 13, Jesus had said in his ministry many times that his hour had not yet come. But in 13 verse 1, he makes the statement that his hour had come. And he was speaking of the reason that he came into the world. He came to die for our sins and to make a way for a man back and to have a relationship with the Father. He knew that he'd come from God. He had finished the work that God had given him to do. He's going to pray that in his prayer in John 17, and he's going to go back to God. It was then he got up in confident humility, and he washed the disciples' feet. All this happens in chapter 13. After he was done, he declared that there was a betrayer among them and that he had better get about his work, speaking of Judas Iscariot. They all marveled, and they asked who it was. Judas left the upper room. Then Jesus dropped the bombshell on them. You say, well, what was that? According to Matthew and Luke, he'd already said it many times, but it didn't sink in until this moment. For some reason, at this moment, it finally sunk in because he said that he was only going to be with them a little while longer, and he's going to go away from them, and they could not follow him now. They would come later, but they could not follow him now. And so he admonished them at that point to love one another. It's going to be the distinguishing mark of true believers that they have true love one to another. Peter, of course, said, no way, we're not going to let this happen. It's not going to happen. I'm never going to deny you. What did he do three times? He denied him three times. So they were devastated. They had left all. They had invested all in Jesus, and now he's going to go. Nobody knows where. That's at least the way that they were interpreting it. So we come to the 14th chapter, and it's pretty easy to understand why Jesus started off chapter 14, verse 1, saying what he did. He just told them, I'm leaving you, I'm going away, you can't come. He'd already told them he's going to die. He said it over and over, we're going to go down to Jerusalem. The chief priests and the Pharisees are going to turn me over to the authorities. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to rise the third day. And they go, uh-huh, yeah, and can I sit on your right and on your left in your kingdom? That's what they had said. You remember that? They didn't get it. They weren't listening. But now, in chapter 13, they get it. He said, I'm going away and you can't come with me. Just imagine what's going through their mind. Well, look, for 3 years we followed you everywhere you went. You called us to follow you. We were going with you everywhere you're going. And now you say we can't keep following you. We gave up our jobs. We've done everything. So what is this about? So Jesus starts off and he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Well, why did he say that? Because their hearts were troubled. They were very upset. They were distraught. They had put everything aside in order to follow Jesus. And so he explained he's going to his father's house. He's going to prepare a place for them. He's going to come again to receive them. He's going to take them there. And that they already knew the way. Now, Thomas was the outspoken sort, and he blurted out what everybody else was thinking. And he said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Then Jesus made the statement in verse number 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there you can put stars by that, underline it, use a highlighter on it, do anything. But that is the statement in the Bible that sets Christianity apart from every other religion, because we believe in salvation. We believe that there is one true God. We believe that he has made a way to come to him, but it is very narrow. It is very specific. It is under a certain set of circumstances, and it is only through a single person. Jesus, in making that statement, fill this out on your sheet as we go. In making that statement, Jesus answered the three great questions of the human heart. One, how can I be saved? Jesus says he is the way of salvation. Second question, how can I be sure? Jesus is the truth, and he's the measure of it. He's not just telling the truth, he's the measure of all truth. And then, how can I be satisfied? How can I be satisfied and fulfilled? Well, Jesus is the life. So he's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. Now, if we were to go back to the Garden of Eden, we're going to narrow this down now. Go back to the Garden of Eden, and we can look at the time on earth before sin came into the world. If we do that, we can look at Adam, and we can look at the privileges that he enjoyed. Now, we're not going to go there and read this. This is something we've read many, many times, both on Sundays and on other opportunities, and you've read it yourself. If we go back to before he actually sinned, then we know this. We know, first of all, that Adam enjoyed close communion with God. The Bible specifically says that he walked with God in the cool of the day. He did something else. He knew God in reality as he was or as he is. He believed God and he believed what he said. He believed him. And then he possessed spiritual life completely and fully, and he lived in the paradise of God. Now, that was before sin came. So he was in communion with God. He believed what God said, and he enjoyed spiritual life, complete spiritual life and happiness. So he enjoyed the fullness of what God planned for man. There were no barriers, no roadblocks, no inhibitions, absolutely nothing between him and God. But what happened when the fellowship was broken by sin is the following. One, he lost three privileges. What did he lose? He lost his fellowship, and he hid from God. Because of sin, he lost that walk with God, the communion with God. I wrote it here, fellowship with God, and so he hid from God. Then his knowledge was corrupted. Why was his knowledge corrupted? Because the only thing he had known up until the lie of Satan was what? What was the only thing he knew up to that point? The truth. Everything was truth. Everything and every bit of communication between God and Adam was 100% true, even with Eve up until the time that they sinned. It was just 100% the knowledge and the truth, but Satan's lie changed all that. Fellowship was broken, knowledge was corrupted, and then his life was shattered. He was beginning to die physically, and he was already dead spiritually. So this way, truth, and life, it describes everything that Jesus offers us. So our present condition in the world, apart from God's grace, is identical to Adam's. Everybody. This is the standard condition of all people on the planet. That puts us in a certain situation. Without knowing God and having the Spirit of God, we don't understand the things of God. We can't understand any of it. So the person on the street that doesn't have the Spirit of God because they've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you talk to them about Jesus being the only way, what is that going to sound like to them? It's going to sound like, well, poppycock. Well, you're just arrogant, as Bonnie said. You're just smart aleck. You think you're better than everybody else. You're intolerant. Why don't you care about everybody else in the world? What about the people who've never heard of Jesus? They go on and on and on and on. This is the standard condition of all people. One, we are alienated from God without fellowship with him because of sin. That's the standard condition of every single person. We got a nursery in our church, and tonight it's got new babies in it. Those new babies, as cute as they are, as precious as they are, as cuddly as they are, well, they're not so cuddly when things happen. But anyway, as wonderful as those little kids are and everything like that, you just look into that little crib and you see them gurgling and giggling and all those things. Just keep it in your mind and understand it. They are separated from God from birth. We are alienated from God without fellowship with him because of sin, original sin and the sin we practice. Number two, we cannot understand God in reality because we are ignorant of the what? The truth. So we're ignorant of truth. That's more than just information. We're ignorant of the truth, the person. So important. We cannot understand God in reality. Number three, we are condemned to spiritual and physical to death. Now that's the bad news. Do you know why the gospel is such good news? Here is a statement that is worth the whole night. Here's why the gospel is such good news. It is good news because everything we lost in Adam can be reclaimed in Christ. Everything that we lost the fellowship, we lost the knowledge, and we lost life. We lost fellowship, we lost understanding, and we lost life. When Jesus comes and when we receive him, then we reestablish the fellowship. We gain knowledge and wisdom because God has made him both knowledge and wisdom, you know, and he is the life. He gives us tremendous, tremendous life. This is beautiful. Okay, so the gospel is good news. The relationship is reestablished. The truth is made known. We are granted life. In other words, Jesus is communion restored, truth recovered, and life reborn. Let's walk through that, and I want you to think about it. Jesus is the relationship and fellowship restored. He said, I am the way. Thomas asked the question, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. He said, well, where you're going is where I just told you, where the Father is. And he says, and I am the way. And apart from Jesus, no one can have fellowship with God. Now, here's a Bible verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. We're going to read a lot of verses. Make sure if they're not on your sheet, I think I put the references down. But here's the verse. There is one God. How many gods are there in the world, folks? One God. One. Any fabrication of God, any multiplicity of God, any thought of that is a fabrication of man. There is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man. There's one medium, one mediator. There's one goel. There's one go-between. There's one bridge. There's one way to approach, one way to get to him. And it is the man, Jesus Christ. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ. That verse places people at odds with God, with a great gulf fixed between them. And as we stand and look across at each other, there's no way for man to make his way across that abyss of separation as a consequence of sin. John 5:24 is beautiful. It says that, truly, truly, he that believes on the Father that sent me has passed from death to life. Why? Because Jesus has made the way. He is the way. And so Jesus is the way. He's the go-between. He's the mediator between God and man. And the divide disappears through him. Hebrews calls Jesus the new and living way in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20 and following. His body was broken. It describes the ripping of the veil. We had a beautiful picture of that in the Old Testament. A veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And only once a year with the blood of a perfect lamb could the high priest go in with this offering, because the veil was a separation. Even in the New Testament, temple, a giant veil was put there in the temple between the people. Even the most holy of the people, the priests, they were always separated by the veil. But when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The veil ripped from top to bottom and the way was open to God. Well, the veil was nothing but a picture of the body of Jesus Christ, which is the true veil. And when his body is ripped and his body is torn, we go through. That's what Hebrews chapter 10, 22 and following says. We go through the veil. We go through Jesus. And so Jesus is the way. I keep emphasizing this. He is the way. You said, were you giving everything out of the Bible? Of course. Where am I going to find information about God except in the book that he has written and his revelation that he's given us about himself? He is the one. Jesus is the one that teaches the way. He is the guide along the way. Jesus is the way. Our separation from God is eliminated when we approach him through the way. And so, let me give you a window to see this through. Jesus says, I am the way. How many of you, this is a dumb question, how many of you go to Walmart often? Raise your hand. I went to Walmart one day, and I walked in, and I literally was needing matches, wooden matchsticks. So can you imagine, I mean, what category do you look under to try to find, I mean, so I walked in, and I started looking at signs. You know, and it says, you know, household, and it says, you know, electronics, and it says men's clothing, women's clothing. I got to thinking. I thought the best thing for me to do is to ask somebody. And so I went over to a man that was standing there in front, you know, and he had been welcoming everybody. And he was, you know, there's always somebody there, usually they welcome you. And so I came in, I said, sir, you know what? I said, I am looking for matches. Go down this way, and you right over there, turn, and then, you know, then there's a little sign there, and he started telling me that right there, and so I said, that's not going to work. So I walked over, and I found somebody that was just standing there that looked intelligent, that had a, you know, they had a bud in their ear, you know, those people that are running things, you know, and I went over, and I said, ma'am, could you please tell me where the matchsticks are, matches? I need kitchen, big box of kitchen matches. She says, no, I won't tell you. I'm going to show you and take you. Come on, let's go. She was the way. You understand that? When the Bible says Jesus is the way, that's the whole point. He's the way. And so he's not going to just point the way. He's just not going to talk about the way. He's not going to give instructions about the way. Jesus is the way. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the second thing I want to say is, I'm jumping ahead of myself. The second thing I want to say is Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way, and now Jesus is the truth reclaimed. Remember, we're gaining everything in Christ that we lost in Adam. Jesus is the truth reclaimed, and he said it this way, I am the truth. The Gospel of John talks about this a lot. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and, guess what, truth. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, and the truth will set you free. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 18:37, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now, when we talk about Jesus being the truth, we of course mean the following. He is the conveyor of truth. He's the communicator of truth. He is the witness to the truth. He is the origin of the truth. He is the preacher of the truth. Yet it's a whole lot more than that. Jesus is the embodiment of the truth. He is the final revelation of God to man. The Bible says in Hebrews that in time past he spoke by the prophets, and he spoke by all of the apostles and the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. His Son is a speech. He is the truth. The truth is not a system. The truth is not a philosophy. The truth is a person. That's why we need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's some facts about the truth. The truth is awesome. Think about it. Truth is inflexible and truth is intolerant. We're talking about the people that really have a hard time. You know, well, it's just, you know, you're arrogant, you're inflexible, you're intolerant, you've just thrown everybody else in the world under the bus and all the other religions, and you've just excluded so many people. Well, the truth is inflexible and intolerant. It's true in every possible measure. John Phillips said this. He said, truth is always exclusive, always dogmatic, always intolerant of non-truth. Otherwise, it would not be truth, eternal and absolute. It makes no difference whether the truth is mathematics, or the truth is science, or it's a spiritual truth like we're talking about. For instance, 2 multiplied times 2 equals, let's get this right, folks, 4. That is a very narrow, dogmatic, and intolerant statement. But people don't have any problem with that statement. They only have a problem if you give a truth statement about the way, the truth, and the life. And so, truth cannot accept the kind of tolerance that says 2 times 2 equals 3 or something else. Truth won't accept that. It's intolerant to those kinds of things. It just doesn't work. To fly a plane, there are some very inflexible rules that simply cannot be ignored. You just can't put flaps up when they ought to be down, and you can't put flaps down when they ought to be up, because there's going to be a problem if you do. How about a doctor who practices medicine but is very intolerant of being pent up by physical laws? Like, you can't take a person's heart out for a look-see without putting him on a lung heart machine. Well, what if the doctor says, well, I don't like that rule. I don't like that truth. That's not my truth. I don't want him working on me. There's some inflexibility to the truth. And then truth follows specific procedures. Sincerity, no matter how... Oh, people say, well, there's just so many sincere people around the world that believe in many gods. And they believe in the God of Hinduism, or they believe in the God of Buddhism, or whoever the God in Buddhism is, or no God at all. They believe in all of these. They're just so very sincere, and they're dedicated, and they make great sacrifice, and they spend all their money on it. Well, you know, sincerity will not get an astronaut to the moon, because you can't ignore the science and math of the issue. You can't ignore the truth. You just can't ignore the truth. You can't bend the rules about things like ingesting poison or arsenic or playing games with coral snakes in spite of the venom. I don't believe coral snakes are venomous. Well, you better believe the truth that coral snakes are venomous, and if you play with them, you're dead. See, the truth is, it's unbending. How ridiculous would it be to light out on a trip from Des Moines to Boston? You want to go to Boston? So you get a map and you look at the map, or you get out, you don't do maps anymore. Who does that? You get out your what do you call it? You get out your cell phone and you go to what's the name of it? Google Maps. And you say, all right, plot me a course. You look at it and say, poppycock, I don't like that. I'm just going to make my own way. Any road leads to Boston. Is that going to work? I'm hitting this hard because truth is inflexible. Truth is intolerant. It's the truth. Folks, to say that you can get to heaven any other way but by the one true and correct way is folly. Play games all you want, but you can't change the truth. Many are building their lives on false assumptions. They're broad-minded, and they have all kinds of permissive assumptions, and it feels good. If it feels good, they say do it. If it looks good, they want it. If it sounds good, they believe it. But what if it's all a lie? Or turn it around. What if it's not the truth? Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He alone can lead us to God. Truth then, Jesus is then something else. And finally, he is life regained. He is the life, the way, the truth, and the life. Another idea that's riveted in the teaching of John is this idea of life. There are 40 places in the book of John alone, and I'm taking that because that's where John 14 is. John 1:4, in him was life. The life was the light of men. 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. John 5:21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even though the Son gives life to everyone to whom he will. John 5:40, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. John 6:30, it goes on and on and on. 6:35, I am the bread of life. Life, life, life. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am life. He's the author of life. He's the life giver who became flesh. He is the opposite of death. You know, lost people that reject this truth may be living physically, but they may be alive to pleasure, to money, to excitement, to fullness of the world's temporal goods, but they're dead to God. No relationship to God. They have an absence of meaning of life, bankrupt in the area of spiritual and eternal life. John 10:10, I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. The prodigal tried life on earth without God. Didn't work. He came to his senses, went home to his dad, and he got both his dad and the father back. He was dead to God. He repented and came to the Father. It was reported that one that was dead is now alive. Now, folks, Jesus didn't come to invigorate or renovate our old nature. He didn't come to refine or rejuvenate people that had become discouraged. He didn't come to put a new suit on a corpse. That's not what he did. Jesus came to give dead people life. If you remember when we started the Ephesians study, we got to chapter 2. We talked about chapter 2, verse 1. What's the problem with people that don't know the Lord? They are dead in their trespasses and sins. Not alive. No connection to God. So when somebody asks somebody else this, they say, do you think Jesus is the only way to heaven? The proper answer is, it doesn't matter what I think, what you think. It matters what has God revealed. So we could get into an argument and get into a discussion about the revelation of God, which is the Word of God, the Bible, and does it stand up to scrutiny? That's another long discussion. Matter of fact, it might take a year to talk about does the Bible stand up to scrutiny. But I believe it does, and I believe we've discussed that on many occasions. We've been sticking to John 14:6 because it's the verse that the tolerance police of today's cultural watchdogs love to hate. But the Bible is full of these passages. Do you remember Acts chapter 4, verse 12? Nor is there salvation in any other. Get this phrase, for there is no other name under heaven given among men. That's pretty broad. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other way. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and mediator between God and man. So if somebody accuses and they say to you, well, you're a Christian and Christianity is exclusive, then say, yes, the report is true. It proclaims that there's one ultimate problem of humanity, that is sin. There is one ultimate need of humanity, that's salvation. There's one ultimate savior for humanity, and his name is Jesus. It levels the playing field among all people, announcing that all are equally in need of the same savior. But here's the one thing. Christianity's proclamation of exclusivity, that is, one Savior for everyone, also is a proclamation of inclusivity. It includes everyone, because the angel said it clearly. He said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Folks, we become nice and cultured, not willing to offend anyone to the point that we dialogue with people about anything, but we avoid the most important thing. Most uncaring and unloving thing that a Christian can do would be to know that Jesus is the only Savior of the world and not wish to offend anybody by sharing the fact. Somebody's going to say something like this, and on the bottom of the sheet, I want you to write in a couple of passages. Do I have this on there? Isn't it true that geography, is that on there? Somebody's going to say something like this. You say, "Well, that's all interesting, and you're just talking about the Bible and talking about what God said in His Word, and or what your so-called God has said in His Word." Of course, we believe that. But isn't it true that geography and heritage determine a person's religion? Isn't it true that if what you say is true, that a vast majority of humanity lies outside the influence of the gospel? And Pastor, how can God judge the person who has never heard of Jesus for not accepting Him as Savior? Now, these are three big questions. These questions get asked all the time. It just doesn't seem fair. First of all, fairness is not a Bible concept. Righteousness, justice, grace, mercy, these are all Bible concepts. Fairness is a human concept. Let me go on. So how do you answer these things? Well, I could take another whole session just to answer those two questions, but I want to give you two passages of Scripture. Turn first of all to Romans chapter 1, very familiar. We preach from it, have preached from it, discussed it recently, but we need to look at it again. Romans chapter 1, verse number 18. See what the Bible says. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth." It's the truth they don't like. "For what can be known about God?" Look at verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." So what are you talking about in this passage of Scripture? There is no excuse on planet Earth, people who live under heaven, on Earth, humanity, there's no excuse, because everyone has the witness of creation. God is not duty-bound to give further information when people reject the initial information. Somebody looks at the sun in the skies like the Incas of Peru all those years ago and said, "I believe that right there is God." Instead of, "There must be an awfully powerful being that created that God. I wonder who He is." He says, "Wow, that sun gives me warmth. It makes the plants grow. I need to worship that sun so it'll keep doing what it does." God is not duty bound to give more information when we attribute God status to anything. A man by the name of Pachacutec came along, and he was an Inca in the line of Incas in Peru, and he came to a place, the Sacred Valley of Peru, to a place called Ollantaytambo. And I'm talking about places that, you know, you're probably never going to see, you're never going to look up, but just trust me on this. This man named Pachacutec, he was an Inca, and he was raised in the belief that the sun is God, and that he was the son of the God, the sun God. And their faith was such that if anything happened that was not planned by the sun God, and if there was any radical death of the Inca, then when the sun rose the next morning, it would automatically make him rise again. So natural death, that was okay. Unusual death, that was not okay. And the sun's rays would rise him up again. Atahualpa was the Inca during the time of the invasion of the Spaniards. And that's what they all believed. And when he didn't rise from the dead, the kingdom fell apart. Well, anyway, Pachacutec, back to him. Pachacutec was worshiping the sun at a certain location in the sacred valley, high in the mountains, on a cold day, and he went there at the certain time of the year when it's supposed to be very sunny, but it was not sunny, and the clouds kept covering and covering and covering and covering, and every day he was there to worship the sun. He finally threw his materials down, and he said, "No point in sitting here in my hummingbird feather robe, waiting on the sun to come out, because even the mist can obscure its face. The sun is not God. There's another God. There's someone who made the sun that is much more powerful." Pachacutec rejected the idea of a sun god and began to teach the hierarchy of Peru, teach them that one day somebody's going to come with a book and going to tell us who the real God is. Let's wait on that book to come. But they didn't teach the rest of the people, because it was through the sun god that they can, and the worship of the sun god, that they control the masses of the people, forcing them to build their palaces and build their citadels and build their defenses and to work for them and do everything, because they had a system where they looked like the Inca was the son of the god and they worshiped him. The whole system fell when the Pizarro and the Spaniards came in. Well, the point is that they had the witness of the sun, the creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the creation, and everything. That they had the witness of all these things, but they attributed it to the sun. Okay, so that's the first thing. The first thing is there's no such thing as a person on planet Earth who's had no witness. That does not exist. That's the first thing. You say, well, that's far from getting the gospel of Jesus. Did you ever ask yourself the question, how is it that God directs missionaries where they go, and how is it that God brings people who are seeking across the path of missionaries and Christian witnesses and native preachers? How do they ever come in contact with the right people? Because God is reading the hearts of men. I could go down that road for a long way. Turn back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Pastor, isn't it about geography? Isn't it about where people are born? If you're born in a certain country, aren't you automatically going to be that person? I want you to read Acts chapter 17, verse 16. 17:16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he's waiting on his friends to show up, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler say? Wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing some new thing. Now here it is. Watch this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world," he is speaking to the mythological people who believed in the mythologies of Greece. He's speaking to them at Athens, and he says this to them: "The unknown God, what you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Now watch this. "And has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Now watch this. "Having determined and allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, because in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Do you see that verse right there in verse number 26, verse 27, that he has determined the allotted periods, the times, and the boundaries of their dwelling place? Why? Why did he do it? So that they should seek God and perhaps find their way toward him. Yet he's actually not far from any of them. In the New Testament later, it says, what am I supposed to say? Do I climb to heaven to bring Christ down, or I go down beneath to bring Christ up? No. But it is in your mouth. It is the word of faith that is in your mouth. And he goes on to say, if you will call on the name of the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Jesus is not, he's not far from any pagan. And the Bible says very clearly that he determined the habitation. He determined the times. He determined the locations. When they scattered from the Tower of Babel, it was God doing the directing. And he did it so they would seek him, not so that they would not seek him. That's interesting. And so we can't blame geography or heritage or any of those things. Nobody is ever going to be able to say, well, if I just lived in a different place, I would have come to faith. Or why, God, why didn't you make a world where everybody had free will, but they always freely chose you? Doesn't work. Because God didn't make robots. He made us so that we would want to love him. It is so very, very important. Well, Jesus is the only way to the Father. What do you base that on? I base it on the Word of God. And the Word of God is unchanging. They've been trying to destroy it for years. They've been trying to stop it, stop its message, trying to destroy it. They've been trying to destroy it ever since Voltaire. It's never, ever going to happen because the Word of God is purified seven times and it will never, ever, ever be destroyed. The Word of God endures forever.